Amen. Well, I just want to take a moment and thank God for those who help our church to worship every Sunday, because that's a major commitment, and the Lord has been really faithful to give us a number of people who are musically gifted, and that's kind of a rare thing, especially in a church as small as ours, to have so many people who are able to use their gifts in this way, and to lead us in worship that as we try to be excellent in our skill and all of our music. In addition to that, I want to point out something that you may be unaware of each Sunday morning, is that for our worship service, there's a lot of preparation that goes into this, not just into the preaching or into the other preparations to get things ready in here, but also when it comes to our music. You may not know that our band and pastors work hard not only to prepare to play well, but also to plan out music that is fitting to what we're learning in the scriptures. The music that we sing each week is not just because we like those songs and they sing well or we have some variety. We do think about those things. But more than anything else, we think about which songs are going to help us best in understanding the text of scripture that's before us. So if you weren't aware of that, maybe you'll thank God for it as we continue on in worship week after week, and you'll notice some similarities. So as you're singing, take some time, take some of your attention and give it to thinking about the words that we're singing, not just to worship God, but even to prepare your hearts for what we'll see in God's Word. So I'm thankful for our band. I'm thankful for our church and everything that God is doing, and that we can continue along today looking at God's Word. The next passage in Romans is Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Romans 11, 1 through 10. This is also the last Sunday of the month, and as we typically do, sometimes more often than that, but at least every last Sunday of the month, we will be observing the Lord's Supper, taking the Lord's Supper together. You can see the elements of the bread and the juice up on the table behind me. And so this is another special day. Now, one of the things I've noticed when I take the Lord's Supper, I often struggle a little to remember in the moment what I should be doing in my heart as I take the bread and I take the juice. What kinds of things should I be thinking about? So what I'd like to do this morning is not only for us to look at the text of Scripture to see what Paul says next and how he deals with the people of his time and helping them to understand the gospel and what God is doing in the midst of his concern for Israel, but also to take away from these three points that we find in the text, three things that we can be meditating on today as we take the Lord's Supper. As we look at Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, we're going to consider three truths again about God. These three truths are that God has promised to be faithful to his people. God has promised to be gracious, and God has promised to be just. So as we look at this passage and notice each of these three truths, I want you not only to hold them in your heart and think about them in the context of what we're learning from the scriptures, but also to prepare your heart for the time of taking the Lord's Supper. This Sunday, we're going to have a little extra time during the Lord's Supper in which we can meditate together. That may be you sitting quietly. You feel free to close your eyes, focus upon the Lord, but to rehearse the truth that you're hearing today, because these three truths are central to everything that we believe and everything that we observe when we take the Lord's Supper together. So here's the first promise, or the first truth, that we're going to consider from Romans chapter 11. The first one is that God promises to be faithful. At this point in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul wants his readers to know that God has not rejected his people Israel. This is an easy conclusion that someone could come to as they hear the case that the Apostle Paul is making for salvation by grace alone and for the rejection by Israel of Jesus, who is the Messiah. The conclusion that someone could come to, or they could question, is, does it mean then that God has been unfaithful, or he has rejected the people with whom he has made a covenant? Could it be that he is being unfaithful? And Paul wants to make it clear here in Romans 11, by no means. God remains to be faithful to his people, even when it appears as though all of them, and this very much so is the way it would appear, that all of them had rejected Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah, the Redeemer, and the eternal King who would lead them into a new kingdom, into a new era, and he would hold them and love them, and they would worship him forever. So listen to what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul uses himself even as an example. If others were thinking that God may have rejected Israel because of their rejection of him, they could simply look to the Apostle Paul because he himself was a Jew. That's why he says, I too am an Israelite. I too am a member of the nation of Israel with whom God made this covenant, and my life is proof that God has not become unfaithful or rejected all of us because he has come into my life. He has changed me. He's persuaded me, Paul says, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He says, I too am a descendant of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, the one with whom God made the original covenant that he was going to care for his people. And he even throws in there which tribe he was from, which one he descended from, of the tribe of Benjamin. And from this, to show that God has not rejected his people. And you notice that when he says that in verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Remember that as we've studied the book of Romans, this language of foreknowledge, the doctrine of foreknowing something, does not mean that God made a commitment to Israel or anyone else because he simply knew ahead of time what they would do. In other words, that he would know that certain people would respond favorably on their own to the preaching of the gospel, and they would want to become Christians, and on the basis of their merit, he then made a promise beforehand that he would be faithful to them. But rather, what it means in Romans when God foreknows someone is that before they have done anything, good or bad, he has set his love upon them. He made a specific commitment to them, a commitment that did not have to do with anything that they were to do. No foreseen merit or any kind of earning from them, but rather that he will not reject his people because he has foreknown them. He has set his love upon them. Sometimes we feel the same way as Christians. Sometimes we go through a hard time in life when other people may turn against us for one reason or another, or our circumstances may turn sour all of a sudden, and nothing seems to be going right in our lives. And rightly so, in those times, we should be looking to the Lord. But because of our hearts being sinful still, sometimes there is this temptation to come to a conclusion that maybe God has rejected me. Because my children are wayward. Because things are not going well in my job or my life or at home or in my neighborhood among my friends. Or I'm facing some kind of trouble among fellow church members in church, or we have a conflict. Sometimes we can begin to think, God must not be faithful to me. Perhaps he has rejected me. So as we hear this, we should hear the same truth that he is giving to his fellow Israelites. That when we think that God has rejected us, we come back to what we know to be true. God is not going to reject us. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer whom he sent to live a perfect life in your place, to die on the cross in your place, and to rise again for you, and if he has set his love upon you and he has awakened your heart so that you can see the truth about Jesus Christ, he has done all of that because he has every intention of being faithful to you. And no matter how things may appear, you can know for sure if you're in Jesus Christ that God has not and he will not reject you. That's what Jesus Christ came to purchase for us. He came to save us, not only from our sins, he came to save us from God, to save us from God's rejection of us as sinners. so that we could come in and never be rejected again. But the hard thing for all of us and the hard thing for the people at Paul's time is that we don't get to see the whole picture all at once like God does. We don't see the unseen. We don't see the way that God is working in the background. We're operating on limited information. And that's a great challenge for us, but it is all within God's wisdom to relate to us that way. He wants us to exercise faith in walking with Him, even when we don't see everything that He's working out, even when we're confused about the way things appear to be going. This is not what I thought life would be like. This is not what I thought being a Christian would be like. This is not what I thought church would be like. And so we are learning in the process, just like others at this time, to live by what we know is true without always having to see it. In the military, for a long time, there has been a practice of sailing under sealed orders. And this is a practice in which certain orders of a military expedition are given to a captain or another leader of a regiment, and they're only given enough information to get them to where the mission will take place. And they have strict orders not to open the rest of the orders until it's time to get along with the mission. And they do that so that the mission will not be compromised, and maybe in certain situations to preserve some measure of secrecy. It's a similar kind of experience to the Christian life. We are walking along only with certain information. We are, maybe we would say, on a need-to-know basis. You ever told someone that before? You're on a need-to-know basis. And right now, you don't need to know. Well, this is the way that God is dealing with us in many ways. We are on a need-to-know basis, and He is taking us where He wants us to be and revealing the plan step by step as we make our way along. Now, the Apostle Paul is now going in verse 3, actually at the end of verse 2, he is going to bring up the account here of Elijah, something that happened in the Old Testament, in particular in 1 Kings 19, to help the people of this time understand what's going on in their feelings that has God rejected Israel because of the way He's dealing with the world? He's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He's taking it to people who are not part of Israel so that Israel will become jealous, so that they would see these blessings and benefits that were covenanted with them, and they're going to someone else because of their rejection, that they might repent and come back to Jesus. So He shows them this example of Elijah from the Old Testament, and this is what He says. At the end of verse 2, He says, "Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel?" So here's what had happened in the nation of Israel at this time. You've heard of a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. Sometimes you might hear people call him Baal, but actually we would call him Baal. And Baal was a Canaanite fertility god, a false god, one that Yahweh had forbidden the nation of Israel from being around the people of the worshipers of Baal for fear that they might be swayed into a false worship of this other false god. So Jezebel marries Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And as a result of that, the people in the northern kingdom and others are swayed to do that very thing, to turn against Yahweh and to worship Baal. And as we read throughout the scriptures, it's Jezebel and her commitment to this false god that is even credited or maybe blamed with the rebellion of Ahab against the Lord, blamed for his apostasy. And when this happened, you may remember one of those big stories in the Old Testament that seems to stand out in our minds, when Elijah was pitted against the prophets of Baal, and they all gathered together to have this great contest, not too much unlike one that you may have watched last night on pay-per-view, that they were going to have one final duel to see who was the real king. And what happened was, the prophets of Baal came together against Elijah, and they had a duel of calling upon their respective gods. And in the end, Yahweh comes through in dramatic fashion, showing off that He is the true and only God. As a result of that, though, it spurred on Jezebel and the worshipers of Baal to go against the nation of Israel. And this is what he is then experiencing. Elijah flees from her. He's in great danger, being assaulted. And it says in verse 3, he says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and now they are seeking my life." Here is that same taste of what sometimes we feel in the midst of challenging circumstances. Everything is going wrong. Everything I believe you would protect and preserve in my life seems to be falling apart, and here I am all alone. That's the way that Elijah felt. He felt that everything was going wrong. The altars are coming down. The prophets are being killed, and I'm all alone. What am I to do? He may have been thinking the same at that time. Have you rejected me? That I am all alone here, and now I am surely to die? Well, what's God's response to Elijah in this instance? He says in verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? Quote, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." He reminds Elijah in this moment that he has in fact been faithful to him, that he is not alone, and he continues to preserve his people, a large number of his people. The number 7,000 would signify to anyone who hears it, that's a big number of people who still are in the fight. And Elijah thinks that he is still the only one. So in this instance, Elijah is wrong in his perception. He thinks he's the only one left and all of God's plans are falling apart. But in reality, it's not true. He just can't see it yet. Listen to what we read in Hebrews 11:1. This is the first verse of the passage we read for our public reading of Scripture just a few moments ago. We read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." This is the way that every follower of Jesus Christ lives life every day. We live in the assurance of what we're hoping for, but we often are not allowed to see it right when we want to. Now, this does not mean that Christianity operates on some kind of blind faith, because we're not operating in a mindless, heartless, ethereal, foggy hope that somehow things will turn out okay, maybe in the end, by some work of God. But rather, what do we have a hope of? We have the hope of what we have been told by God. So what we're learning as Christians is the same thing that I'm sure Paul was learning at this time and other hearers of his, is that we are living life according to God's word and trusting what he has told us, not just what we can see. And that's something we need to all continue to learn to live by. Living by what God says is true, even when we don't happen to see it yet. That is a central discipline of the Christian life, one that we must cherish and treasure in our hearts and allow it to motivate us to trust in God more and more. This means that our disposition as Christians then is going to be a continual disposition of faith in him, and faith in particular in his grace. God was immensely gracious to the nation of Israel at the time of Elijah. In the time that so many of Israel were turning away from him, worshiping false gods, what kind of jealousy would that provoke from the God of the universe? And yet he was abundantly gracious, and gracious to preserve a large number still, so that he would prove himself to be faithful. He's promised to be faithful. He's also promised, as we see in verses 5 and 6, to be gracious. Paul goes on, basing what he says next on the same story of Elijah. In the same way, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Just as it was with Elijah when he felt that he was all alone and questioning God's faithfulness, there is a remnant of those who are being saved. among Israel now. That God has not been unfaithful. He has not rejected his people. And he is doing it all by grace. He says in verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That's what sets apart the remnant of Israel at this time. He says there is a remnant. That means a remaining group of protected survivors. These are people that God has promised to hold out and make sure that they get through to the very end. This remnant, then, are people who are trusting in him by grace. That's how you would know who the remnant is in the nation of Israel. That's how you know them today. That's how you know them then. They forsake that old way that had led them astray, seeking salvation by works, trying to do something to please God, trying to live up to his standards so that he would pay them off with forgiveness and favor. And they turn to him to trust in him by grace and by trusting in what Jesus had done for them. It's a remnant that he is holding together. When someone in my house or your house makes something like chocolate chip cookies, the wise people who are here, as soon as they smell the cookies in the oven, will prepare to take a remnant of those cookies and set them aside. In my family with 5 children, cookies don't stay around for very long. So this remnant is the same thing that God is doing. He has ahead of time made a plan that he will protect a certain group of them and take them to himself so that they in no way in any danger of being lost. This is the remnant. But notice what he does again. When he talks with these Jewish readers who would be concerned about God's faithfulness, and he reminds them that just as he did in the day of Elijah, he is now holding a remnant of those who will come to Christ. He presses again on the important truth that salvation is by grace alone. That's the gospel. How is it that any person is going to come to Christ? How is it that anyone in here is going to be saved from his or her sins? We know from the Bible, and we know in our own consciences, that there is a God. There's no question that there is a God. In fact, the Bible says that only the fool says in his heart that there is no God. You can look around at all of his creation and you can see his divine attributes, his invisible power and divine nature, all at work, putting together this fantastic, incredible world. Therefore, we know as his creatures that we will all stand before him, and that's what the Bible says. Every person who is sitting in here right now will stand before the God of the universe, who has an incredible, unparalleled, unmovable standard of life and character and behavior. He is watching everything that we do all of the time. And therefore, we know from Scripture and from our own lives that we are in trouble with that God because we have not obeyed his commands. We have not loved him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. And as a result of that, we are in danger of his anger and wrath falling upon us. Ultimately, on a day of judgment, when we stand before him, and we would then be condemned. But the good news that Paul keeps pressing forward is the good news that salvation is by grace. That God, through Jesus Christ, has done something for you that no one else would ever do. Your father, your mother, your brothers, your neighbors, your co-workers would never love you enough to do what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. But he has done it for us. There is no question that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He actually came into history. He is a part of our human history. He is a real person who really lived and really died and really rose again. And there's this great question that everyone is being presented with. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Are you going to go your own way and take your own risk and roll the dice that you can do something to impress the God who created everything that's here? Or are you going to be wise and repent and place all of your trust in a glorious Savior who is all-satisfying and all-knowing and all-powerful and all-glorious. That's what Paul wants to happen. And so he continues to hold out to these people, God is faithful. He's not rejected us. There is grace so that you might be saved. And that's how you know the remnant. That's how you know the people that God has chosen to save. They are people who forsake all other ways, all else, and they place all of their trust in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. They trust Him and they follow Him. But this is not true of everyone, is it? This is the big concern that keeps surfacing in Romans. Not everyone embraces the grace of God. Not everyone comes to Jesus Christ in order to be saved from their sins. And that's what he says next. God has promised to be faithful. God has promised to be gracious. But as a perfect God, he has promised to be just. He is not a pushover, and he will not allow his name to be maligned and defamed forever. There is a day coming in which his grace will run out and his patience will end and he will be just. We see some of this at work in the consequences that come upon people at this time and even people today who continue to refuse this good news that they're hearing. Listen to what he says in verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. He's talking here about the responsibility that God holds every person to in their decision of responding to Jesus by faith or by unbelief. Though God is sovereign over all the world, He is sovereign over all of salvation and everything that happens in our hearts and outside of our hearts. We are still in His sovereignty. We are still all responsible. We are responsible to respond to the call of the gospel by repenting and placing our trust in Jesus. And because we're responsible, we know that there will be consequences if we don't. That's why Paul says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table, their established place and position, become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. He's talking about the very serious consequences of unbelief. Those who persist in turning against God, those who continue in foolishness that we all once were in of claiming that there is no God, or He is not the true God, or He's not who He says He is, or I don't owe my life to Him, or I don't have to respond to Him, or I can just keep ignoring Him. But there are very serious consequences. This is why we're so urgent with people not to wait another day to come to Jesus Christ. Because every day that you continue in your unbelief, you are being hardened by your unbelief. You're even being hardened by God. And that is a very serious reality. Something for us all to be alarmed by, and to be urgent in considering. Am I walking with Jesus, following Him today and tomorrow and the next day? Because the consequences are grave. This kind of thing in our world may be depicted for us so that we could get our minds around it a little better in the picture of addiction. Now, it's important for us to say that when we talk about addiction that there's no such thing as an addictive personality. There's no such thing as a group of people who are especially bent to be addicts. All of us have an addictive personality. Addiction is a disordered worship. It's a false worship in which we give our hearts to something or to someone. So every person in here left to ourselves would become incredible addicts. We would find something else to worship. That's what it means to be a sinner. But if we think about the experiences of different kinds of addiction that we see playing out in our world today, it's the same kind of picture of what's going on here. What is addiction? Addiction is when I give my heart to something. It might be a substance, or it might be a habit, or it might be a person. And I give my heart hoping that that is going to comfort me and help me and complete me. But in the end, my addiction simply leads to more addiction. In the midst of it, I'm hardened and hardened and hardened. It is a downward spiral. This is the downward spiral that Paul is so seriously warning the world about. If you persist in unbelief, it's a downward spiral as God continues to drive you deeper and deeper. We're praying that God would save people, that He, even today in this room, that He would convert hearts, and that people would, like what He's done for us, would come to their senses, and they would no longer have eyes not to see, but eyes to see. And that their ears would no longer be stopped up in unbelief, that they would be unstopped, and they could actually hear the gospel and understand what Jesus has done for them. Because the consequences are very grave. Listen to the way that it's put in Psalm 115, verses 2 through 9. The same kind of thing is going on in this psalm that we're reading here and was happening in Elijah's time. The question is being raised, where are all the believers? Where are all the people who are following Yahweh? It seems as though there is no one here, and even our enemies are questioning where our God is because it looks like we're losing all the time. It says, why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. What's the problem? Why is it that they can't seem to understand that our God is in the heavens and that He's the one worthy of their worship? He gives the answer in verse 4. Because of their addiction. Because of their idolatry. They were worshiping other idols, placing other things, usually things crafted by human hands, up in His place on a pedestal and worshiping those things instead. And listen to what He says about them. The idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make even a sound with their throat. What's the idol look like? It looks like something that would be valuable. It looks like something worthy of worshiping. But in reality, it can do nothing. It's something that we have made ourselves, a god of our own fashioning. But what I want to show you from the psalm is this again. Here's the caution in verse 8. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Those who worship idols that have mouths but cannot speak, and eyes that cannot see, and ears that cannot hear, will become like them. Blind, deaf, mute, immobile in their lives. They will be locked down by their idolatry. They will not be freed. This is the central problem for all humanity, Israel and the nations of the world. This is what Jesus Christ came to save us from. Because every human heart is an idol factory, constantly producing new ways to worship, new things to put our hope in, other things to look to. And as a result of that, we become just like them, nothing, ordinary, earthly, powerless. So in verse 9 of that Psalm 115, that's why you hear these words. Oh, Israel, you hear it? It's a cry. It's a moaning. It's a pleading. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh. He is your help and shield. Trust in Him so that you won't be blind. You won't be put into a stupor. You won't be deaf. You won't be driven further into your unbelief. You won't be held responsible for what you've done your whole life. That's the call of the gospel. Come to Yahweh. Worship the true God. Be set free. Don't think that you know everything, and in your unbelief, think that you see when you don't, and think that you hear when you don't, and think that you worship rightly when you don't. Because the only true way is through the true God. These meditations are what we want on our hearts when we take the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord's Supper should remind us of. And so I want to remind you once more before we come to this time of taking the Lord's Supper to remind you of what these meditations are. At this time, as we close our eyes and we quiet our hearts, and as you hold the bread in your hand, or you hold the juice, you're going to have a bit of extra time to interact with God personally. And these are the things that I encourage you to meditate upon. Encourage you to meditate upon the fact that God's plan is to be faithful. The Lord's Supper is something that we do because God has been faithful to us. We take it because His faithfulness has been evident in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. So think about that. Talk to Him about that. Praise Him for that. I thank you for being faithful to me, a faithless person. Someone that continues to go astray. I can keep making idols all the time, constantly having to repent, but you've been faithful to me. Make your meditation that God's plan of salvation is a gracious one. Cry out to Him that being a part of His kingdom was not up to you to earn. It was not for something for you to do so that you would be thanked and we would all praise you when we take the Lord's Supper, but that we praise Him and that His work has been incredibly gracious. And then third, meditate upon the reality that God's plan is to be just, and He will. God has made it clear in His Word that He will not allow sin to go on unpunished, that there is coming a day of judgment. And you'll hear the passage again that Paul uses when he talks about the Lord's Supper, that every time you eat of this, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until He comes again. What is He coming to do? He's coming to gather us. And He's coming to judge the world. That's what we're waiting for. When He puts all things right again, and He puts all of His enemies under His feet, and sin is finally vanquished, meditate upon that in the Lord's Supper, because it's there. He will be faithful in those three ways. This is His promise. I want to pray for us and ask that as we pray, you begin even now, preparing your heart further to take the Lord's Supper. If you're here with us today and you know that you're not a Christian, you don't claim to be a Christian, you have questions, maybe you're here for one reason or another, I would encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper today. It just wouldn't be right for you to do that. It's not your body. It's not your blood. It's not something that you're acknowledging has been given for you. So rather, I want you to pray and encourage you to call out to God. Ask Him to give you everything that you need so that you can believe, so that you can come into Him and you can follow Christ. There's nothing better. That's what we're praying for you. We're praying that God would do that work in you today and that you would not leave here today unconverted. You wouldn't leave here with a heart that still hates Jesus, but one that loves Him and embraces Him and wants to serve Him for the rest of your life. Let me pray for us now as we take the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, You do whatever You please. You are the sovereign God. You are glorious. You are unmatched. No one is like You. You are abounding in grace and mercy. You are abounding in faithfulness. When the nation of Israel was unfaithful to You, You were and are faithful to them. You have preserved a remnant, and You continue to take the good news of the gospel far and wide to the far reaches of the world. We know there's coming a day in which You will return and You will initiate a day of judgment. And after that, we will be with You forever in a bliss, a new heavens and a new earth. And so we pray now as we take the Lord's Supper that these truths would be heavy on our minds, that we would take this seriously and thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your justice. Justice
that won salvation for us when Jesus was put to death in our place. And one day from now, the justice will be done and you will be defended, your glory upheld for all eternity. Help us now to meditate upon these truths. And we pray that the Lord's Supper, for those who believe, would be a means of grace to them. Strengthen their hearts and lift our eyes, and clear our vision, and clear our ears, so that we can continue seeing the beauty and the glory of Jesus in his good news. And we do pray this in his name. Amen.